So we'll turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Jesus had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. At the beginning of that festival, each Jewish family would try to eat a special meal behind closed doors. And so Jesus arranged to hold a Passover supper at a secret location where he and his disciples could eat the meal without interruption. And we spent the last couple of weeks thinking about that Last Supper which Jesus ate with his disciples before he was executed. I've explained something about the tradition of the Passover meal and how it began. I've also tried to give you an idea of what actually happened when people in Jesus' time sat down to eat the meal. I've explained that they always ate it reclining round a table. The head of the family always took the lead. There was a set menu. Everything was always done in the same order. They ate a roast lamb together. They had unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They passed round four different cups of wine at different points in the meal. Everyone drank from each of the cups in turn. The youngest member of the family would ask questions about why they were doing this, and the father would give an explanation of what all the different things meant. Towards the end of the meal, they would sing a series of psalms. That's a quick summary of how things were done in Jesus' time. So, we have the Lord Jesus. He's reclining at the table with his disciples. Verse 14. And the meal proceeds as planned. Jesus and his disciples have eaten the body of the lamb together. I think they've probably shared two of the cups of wine together. And then Jesus does something startling and says something startling. It's in verse 17. Jesus takes the third cup and he gives thanks for it, just as he would have done for the first two cups. But this time he offers it to his disciples and says, "You take this and divide it among yourselves." In other words, he's saying, "Don't leave any for me. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus says he's not going to drink wine, the juice of the grape, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And we asked the question, why not? And we saw what the answer was. In Bible times, you held back from wine. In fact, you refused everything that came from vines until you'd finished your work, until it was time to rest and celebrate. A man who had work to do didn't drink wine till he'd finished his work. A soldier who had a battle to fight didn't drink wine till he'd finished the battle and victory was won. You remember the Nazarites? A man sees that there's a particular task he must do for God, and he vows that he'll give himself to that task. He won't rest till it's been finished. He won't allow anything to distract him from the task he has to perform. And what does he do? He says, "I'm not going to touch wine until I finish this task that I vowed to perform." Well, you could say that Jesus is acting like a Nazarite here. He's saying, "I've got a great task to do, and I'm not going to touch wine until it's completed. What was the great work he had to do? He had to bring in the kingdom of God. He had to defeat all the power of Satan. He had to break the grip that Satan has on this world. He had to overcome sin and the curse and death. And he could only do it by dying a terrible, lonely death on the cross. That was the great task he had to perform. That was the great battle he had to fight. He was going to be nailed to a cross. And there he would be tortured by cruel human beings. And he would be tormented by Satan and all the demons of hell. And the most terrible thing of all, God his Father would turn all his anger against him. God's anger for all the wicked things, all the sick things that human beings have ever done, it would all be thrown at him as if he had done those things. And God would abandon him. God would crush him and scorch him. God would leave him desolate in the darkness. And in his misery, Jesus would be tempted as no man has ever been tempted before. Tempted to hate the people who had nailed him to the cross. Tempted to rebel against God. Tempted to stop trusting his Father. Tempted to resent what was happening. That was the great battle Jesus had to fight in order to bring in God's kingdom. He had to carry on trusting, carry on loving, carry on obeying, even when the world went dark around him, even when he was being plunged into hell by his Father's decree. He had to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was preparing himself for that battle. And he says, until that battle's over, until the day when the kingdom of God comes, until my work of rescuing the universe is completed, I won't touch wine. You drink, Jesus says to his disciples. It's not for me. You see, for Jesus, the Passover meal was over. He'd eaten, he'd drunk with his disciples, and that was right. Because it was right that he should celebrate with them the exodus from Egypt, which had happened 1500 years earlier. But now Jesus is preparing himself for a much greater event. The work he's got to do to rescue all his people from the slavery of sin. And he wants his disciples to understand what that work is. He wants them to understand how he's going to break the power of evil. How he's going to bring in the kingdom of God. How he's going to rescue them. How he's going to rescue the universe. Jesus wants his disciples, before they leave that room, to have understood things that they've never understood before. Things they've never been able to grasp before. And the way he's going to seek to do that is by giving them two signs, two pictures, to show them what's going to happen to him and why and what that's got to do with them. Sign one we talked about last week. Verse 19. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. It's given for you." do this in remembrance of me. Jesus talks about his body. They've got in front of them on the table the remains of a lamb. It had been sacrificed. It had been roasted. Its body had been broken up. They'd devoured that body. But now he says to them, my body is given for you. It's not now the body of an animal that you need to have given to you. It's my body. I'm giving up my body. I'm giving up myself to be sacrificed, to be scorched, to be broken for you. And I'm giving you this bread as a token, as a reminder of that. Now and every time in future, when you eat bread like this together, I want you to feed on me. I want you to believe that I was sacrificed for you. And I want you to live on that. I want you to take me and my death as the answer to your need. I want you to devour me. Do you understand what Jesus meant? Jesus didn't say this to puzzle the disciples or to puzzle us. He said this to help us to grasp something. Something that we often find it very hard to understand. Jesus said this to help us to understand what it means to trust him. What it means to believe in him. When we talk about trusting Jesus or believing in Jesus, it can all sound very intangible, sort of very, very vague, almost airy-fairy. Well, faith, well, it's a sort of psychological experience, isn't it? It's an intellectual construct. Jesus says, no, it's not. It's more like eating me. You know, I remember reading a story about a family of children crossing the American prairies to get to Oregon during the great days of migration westward. They were on the Oregon Trail. And they've got with them a cow who travels all the way with them, and they milk her, and she helps to keep them alive in that way, and she's a faithful beast, an uncomplaining plodder, and they love her. They think of her as one of the family. But the day comes when they're utterly starving and they've got to face the awful question: do we kill her now? Do we kill her and then eat her? Do we break up her body and devour it? Does she have to die for us to live? I won't tell you what happened. But I want you to imagine yourself in that position. And let's imagine that the decision is made and the oldest of the boys takes a knife and he cuts that beast's throat. And then they build a fire and they roast the beast. Could you sit down and eat it? If you'd been one of those children, could you sit down and eat it? Or would you be too sensitive? Would you be too dainty to do that? Would you say, I can't devour our Annabelle. She's been our friend. She's been with us all along. I can't chew up her body. I can't live at the price of her death. Or would you say, there's no other way I can live. And I'm going to feed on her. I'm going to use her. I'm going to get life from her death. Would you accept life at the price of her death? Now Jesus is saying to his disciples who love him, I am the Lamb, and I'm going to be slaughtered. I'm going to be burned up under God's holy anger. And I'm choosing that. That's the difference between the story of those children and the story of Jesus. It's inflicted on the cow in my story. But Jesus accepts it. He consents to being the sacrificed lamb. And now he says, will you accept that my slaughter is for you? And will you accept that that's the price that has to be paid for you to have life? And will you stop trying to find life in any other way? And will you just take me, slaughtered, broken, scorched, as the answer for your sin, the price for your salvation? Will you do that now, says Jesus to his disciples? And will you do that every time you sit down together and eat bread? Together like this. Let me ask every one of you, have you ever eaten Jesus? I'm not asking, do you in your head believe in Jesus? I'm asking, have you ever eaten him? Think of the children. They're sitting there on the grass. And they've got in front of them the broken, scorched body of this poor beast who's been slaughtered. And they stare at it. Maybe one of them begins to cry. It's not fair. It's not fair. Why did she have to die? I don't want to eat her. Another one of them says, we've got to. There's no other way for us to live. She died for us. We've got to take her. We've got to use her now. And one by one they begin to eat. They begin to take life from that creature's death. Now, have you ever looked at Jesus the way they would have looked at that slaughtered creature? Look at Jesus now. A man's body is hanging on a cross. It's been twisted grotesquely out of shape. There are wounds and there are cuts and there are bruises all over that body. And there's a great gash in the side. He's dead. He died horribly. Look at him. Now, will you say, he died for me? It was for me he was slaughtered. It was for me that body was broken and bruised. It was for me that that spear was driven home. It was for me he was scorched under God's wrath. He died that I might live. He died taking the punishment I deserved. And I'm not going to try to save myself any longer. I'm simply going to accept that he's done it all. I'm going to take life from him. I'm going to take him as the remedy for my sin, for my failure, for my lostness, for my death. That's what makes you a Christian. Feeding on Jesus. Devouring him. And if you are a Christian, then that's what you're supposed to do. Every time you sit down with your fellow Christians for the Lord's Supper. You know, I think many Christians have a completely wrong idea about what they're supposed to be doing at the Lord's Supper. they've been told somewhere along the road that the Lord's Supper is for people who are worthy, people who are in a healthy spiritual state, people who are properly repentant, whatever that might mean, people who are obedient. No, I don't come to the Lord's table because I'm healthy. I come because I'm diseased. I don't come because I'm full, but because I'm starving. And at the Lord's table, I hear once more about the man who was slaughtered, sacrificed, crushed, scorched, broken for me. And I say, it was for me. And when the bread is offered to me, I say, right, I take Jesus. I take him to cover all my sins, to atone for all my guilt, to give life to my dying soul. I devour him because I've got no other hope. And I'm satisfied. You know, eating a little piece of bread wouldn't satisfy a man who was hungry physically. But as I eat that little piece of bread, I feed on Jesus himself, the whole of him, and my soul is satisfied. I find I've got peace and comfort and hope because I know that I'm forgiven, I'm rescued, I'm accepted, I'm loved for Jesus' sake. So that's the first sign, the bread which Jesus gave to his disciples. It was the token of his body. But then he gave them a second sign, verse 20. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The second sign that Jesus uses to help them understand is a cup of wine. If Jesus was following the normal sequence of the Passover meal, I would think this was probably the fourth cup. Jesus must have filled up the cup from a flask or a jug. He talks about it being poured out, and then he gives it to them. And he tells them that he's poured it out for them. And he tells them that it's a token, a sign of the new covenant in his blood. Now there's so much in those few words. I want just to pull out three threads. The first is the Passover thread. They've just eaten the Passover meal. And during that meal, Jesus, as the father of the family, the head of the household, will have reminded them again of the first Passover, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. So the disciples will have thought again about that awful, wonderful night when God passed through the land and struck down the firstborn in every home. But when he did, God's people were protected. Why? Because each family had taken a lamb, they'd slaughtered it, they'd smeared the blood around the doorway of the house. And when the Lord saw that blood, he passed over that house. The blood of the sacrificed lamb protected the Israelites from the judgment of God. So the disciples have been thinking about blood. They've been thinking about the blood of a sacrificed lamb and how it protected God's people back then, how it shielded them. And now Jesus talks about my blood. The blood that's going to flow from his body when he is sacrificed. He's already told them that it's the sacrifice of his body which is going to give them life. But now he's telling them that his blood is going to shield them from God's wrath, from judgment, from the punishment they deserve. Just as the blood of a lamb protected the Israelites at the first Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That was God's promise to the Israelites. And that's Jesus' promise to his disciples now. When my Father sees the blood, my blood, he will pass over you. My blood will cover you. My blood will shield you. Because I've died in your place, my Father's anger will never reach you. And by drinking this cup, they're saying, yes, I'm going to trust that protection. I'm going to depend on that shield. Imagine for a moment the oldest son in an Israelite family at the time of the original Passover. Imagine how terrified that lad might be, because he knows that the Lord is going to pass through the land. He knows that this terrible judgment is getting closer. And this lad is asking, where can I hide? Where can I be safe? And he looks around the house. Shall he hide under the stairs? Will that be protection for him? And then he says, no, I won't be safe anywhere in this house. Shall I run out of the house? Shall I run out into the desert and hide myself there? Shall I find a cave? Shall I try to get into one of the pyramids? No, this isn't anywhere. Anywhere I go, God will find me. God will still slay me. And finally he says, I've only one hope. The blood. The blood of the lamb that's been smeared round the door. It's all I can do. I'm going to wait here quietly. And I'm going to believe God's promise. And I'm going to trust that that blood will shield me when the judgment comes. Whenever we drink that cup of wine at the Lord's Supper, we're saying, my hope, my only hope, is that Jesus' blood poured out for sinners will shelter me. I put myself now under the protection of his poured out blood. There will be times when you come to the Lord's table and you will have in your mind the thought of some of the sins of past days. Things you've said, things you've done, things you've thought. And you can almost feel the anger of God trembling in the air. You feel that God ought to be angry with you. What do? You take that cup and you say, the blood of Jesus is my shield. And the wrath of God cannot touch me. That's what you do every time. You take the cup of wine at the Lord's Supper. You're remembering that the blood is the shield. The blood is the protection. Guarding us forever from the wrath of God. It guards us here in this world. It will guard us on the day of judgment. So that's the first thread, the Passover thread. The second thread is the covenant thread. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Again, in Old Testament times, when a covenant was made, a binding agreement that tied together two parties, especially when it was a covenant between God and human beings, the covenant was normally finalized, it was sealed, it was made irrevocable by a sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. Once blood has been shed, once a life has been taken, well, it can't be taken back, can it? And so a covenant sealed with blood can't be cancelled. We talk about signing something in blood. We talk about blood brothers who have shared their blood. They formed a bond that can't be broken. Well, a covenant that was sealed by a bloody sacrifice was seen as a covenant that couldn't be changed or cancelled. Well, back in the days of Moses, the Israelites came to Mount Sinai. And there they made a covenant with God. God gave them his law. The summary of that law was written on tablets of stone. There were 10 great commandments. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make any idols and worship them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. 10 great commands. That was the summary on the tablets of stone, which was then going to be filled out with many more laws. And the Lord laid out the terms of his covenant for the Israelites. He said to the Israelites, if you choose this covenant, it means you must keep these laws perfectly, all the time. And if you do, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I'll bless you. But if you do not, I will reject you. I will curse you. Now, do you want to enter a covenant with me on those terms? And the Israelites shouted out, everything you've said to us, we will do. They chose to enter that covenant. They promised perfect obedience. They invited God to curse them if they failed. And then that covenant was sealed with blood. The story is told in Exodus 24 that the young men of the people of Israel offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant that listed all God's commands, and he read it out in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words. That's the story of how the first covenant between God and the Israelites was made. Now, the whole of the rest of the Old Testament has one theme: the failure of that covenant. Did the Israelites keep that covenant? Of course not. They broke it every year, every week, every hour. The whole history of Israel is the story of failure disobedience, rebellion. Sometimes for a little while the Israelites turned back to God. Maybe a prophet would preach powerfully and then they'd say, yes, we're going to return to the Lord. And for a little while they would change outwardly, but always they returned to their sins. Sometimes a king would decide to reform the nation, bring it back to the covenant. And for a little while sin would be driven underground. But always it would reemerge stronger than ever. And the guilt of the nation grew and grew and grew. They were covenant breakers. Why couldn't they keep the covenant? Why couldn't they keep God's commandments? Because they had sinful, depraved hearts. Could you keep those Ten Commandments? You shall have no other God but the Lord. You shall love him with all your heart, serve him with all your energy, devote yourself to him every moment. Could you really keep that command? You children, could you really honour your parents perfectly? Could you stop yourself ever from grumbling against your parents? Could you promise that you would never argue with your parents and then keep that promise? Could any of you really promise that you would never covet what others have got? That you'd never look at what others have and then feel discontented? The Israelites were foolish ever to make such a promise, ever to enter such a covenant. Shows how little they knew themselves. Shows how proud and foolish they were. And it brought nothing but ruin on them, disaster. There was one man in Old Testament times who saw clearly what the problem was. His name was Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's day, a great king called Josiah tried to bring the Israelites back to the covenant, and it didn't work. Yeah, there was some outward reformation, but they were still just the same underneath. And Jeremiah cried out. He said, oh, the heart of man. It's deceitful above all things. It's incurably wicked. He said, the sins of the Israelites are engraved on their hearts with a pen of iron. You know, the Ten Commandments might be written deep on the tablets of stone, but sin is written more deeply into the human heart. Jeremiah came close to absolute despair when he saw how totally incapable we are of keeping any covenant we make with God. But then one night Jeremiah had a dream. And in that dream, God showed him what he was planning for the distant future. Jeremiah woke from the dream feeling like a new man. And then God spoke to him clearly. And this is what God said. He read the words at the beginning of the service. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it will not be like that covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. It will not be like that covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one of them teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. and I will remember their sin no more. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And it's going to be so, so different from that covenant that I made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. The Israelites broke that covenant. They couldn't keep it. But this new covenant is going to be different. Because the new covenant won't be a case of me telling them what they've got to do. And then them finding the strength to do it. Because they don't have that strength. In this new covenant, I will do it all. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. In other words, I'll change their hearts. I won't write my commandments down on tablets of stone for them to read. Instead, I'll write my commandments on their hearts so that they love those commandments, so that keeping those commandments is second nature to them. First nature. I won't just send them teachers saying to one another, you must do this, you must do that. This is what God's told us to do. Instead, they'll all know me. They'll all love me. They'll all listen to me. I won't threaten them with curses when they disobey. I'll forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sins no more. I won't say, if you do this and that, I will be your God. I just will be their God. Unconditionally, forever. God promised that he would make that new covenant with his true people. A covenant in which he would do it all. The old covenant was, you do this, you do that, or else. And the Israelites were stupid enough to say, yes, we will, we can. The new covenant is about God doing it all. God doing everything that's needed for his people to be saved. God changing them. God forgiving them. God bringing them into fellowship with himself. God saving them. And Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant was sealed with blood at Mount Sinai. Well, says Jesus, my blood is going to be poured out to seal the new covenant. My death, my blood is the price that has to be paid for the new covenant to be made and for it to be sealed, the covenant with all my chosen people. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the sign, it's the token of the covenant. It's the covenant made visible. When you take this cup, when you drink it, you're saying, yes, I want to be part of the covenant. I want to be in covenant with God on those terms. And I believe that through Jesus' death, Jesus' blood, I can be part of the covenant. I can enjoy those covenant promises. Again, the disciples could understand what Jesus meant, or they should have been able to understand. Because again, when a covenant was made in those days, yes, it was often sealed with blood. But then the first thing that people did who were joined by covenant was often that they shared a cup of wine together. It used to be done sometimes in this country, at a betrothal, at an engagement, or even at a marriage. Do you know what a loving cup is? It's a large two-handled cup. And at a betrothal, the couple would face each other, and they would hold the cup together. And then one of them would drink, tilting the cup towards himself, and then the other would drink, tilting the cup towards herself. It was a sign of the covenant between them. The cup Jesus gives to his disciples is a covenant cup. It's a sign of the covenant between them and God. And that cup is that covenant is the new covenant in which God promises to do everything for them. The covenant cup is full of wine. It's sweet. It's delightful for them. But the only reason that the cup is full of wine for them is because Jesus' blood has been poured out and offered to God. So every time a believer drinks from the cup of wine at the Lord's table, he or she is reaffirming the covenant which God has made with us. By drinking from that cup, you're saying four things. You're saying, firstly, I believe it. I believe that because of Jesus' death, because of Jesus' blood, God will keep his covenant promises. He will write his law on my heart. He will give me the knowledge of himself. He will forgive my sins and remember my iniquities no more. I believe it. And then secondly, by drinking from that cup, you're saying, I want it. You're saying, I want to be part of that covenant. I've given up any hope that I'll ever be strong enough to keep the commandments. I've given up hope that I'll ever make up for my sins. What I want is to be part of this new covenant in which God does it all for the sake of Jesus and his sacrifice. And that's why I choose to drink this covenant cup. And you're saying, thirdly, I enjoy it. I mean, think of that couple as they're betrothed, standing there drinking sweet, rich wine together from their loving cup, looking into one another's eyes. Aren't they supposed to enjoy it? Well, at the Lord's table, as I hold that cup and as I drink from it, I'm looking into God's eyes. And he's looking into mine. And I know I'm in covenant with him. And he's in covenant with me through the Lord Jesus. And he'll never break it. It's a covenant cup. It's a love cup. It's a sign that God and I are bonded together for all eternity. I enjoy it. And then you're saying, fourthly, I claim it. That's the great thing about a covenant, that it involves promises. And you can go to the other party and you can remind them of their promises. And you can insist that they keep them. And as I drink that cup, I'm saying to God, my covenant partner, you promised. You promised that you would write your law on my heart. That you would make me love your commandments. So do it. For Jesus' sake, do it. I'm not worthy to know you, but you promised that all your people would know you, from the least to the greatest. So do it. Let me know you more richly, more fully than I ever have. You promised that you would forgive my sins and remember them no more. Well, my sins are horrible. They're more than I can count. But for Jesus' sake, because the covenant was sealed with his blood, forgive my sins. Remember them no more. Keep your covenant promises. As we drink the cup, we're believing in the covenant. And we're wanting to be part of it. and we're enjoying it, and we're claiming all that God in his covenant has promised us. Do you begin to see, if you've never seen before, how many threads of Bible truth come together at the Lord's Supper? How many strands of Christian experience? As I eat the bread, I'm feeding on the real Passover lamb. I'm taking Jesus, who was slaughtered, who died as the source of life for me. As I'm drinking the wine, I'm remembering the blood that was smeared round the door. And I'm sheltering myself under the blood of Jesus. I'm believing that he shields me from the wrath, the judgment I deserve. And I'm rejoicing in the new covenant. I'm delighting in the promises. I'm claiming them. So many threads. There's more to come. And I said that we would look at three aspects of the cup. But we'll defer that third aspect, God willing, till next week. Wasn't it kind of the Lord Jesus? Wasn't it wise of him to give us something so precious as his table, his supper, his meal, to be enjoyed by all his people? Pray that it'll become more and more precious in our experience.